Amen. Well, brethren, if you would, take your copy of the scripture tonight and turn with me to Genesis chapter 8. And we're reflecting here on just the last three verses, starting at verse 20 of Genesis 8 and reading to verse 22. Before we read God's word together, let's ask the Lord to come and minister to us by His Spirit. Heavenly Father, we bow before You and acknowledge that the natural man cannot understand the things that come from the Spirit here in Your Word, for they are spiritually discerned. Lord, You have been pleased to take us who have been awakened to life in Christ and give us the mind of Christ in the Spirit. So would You instruct us through this portion of Scripture by the power of the Spirit? Would You minister to our hearts and show us the glory and riches of Your covenant love to us in Jesus Christ? For it's in His name that we pray. Amen. Would you stand, if you're able, for the reading of God's Word? Genesis 8 and verse 20. Then Noah built an altar to the Lord and took some of every clean animal and some of every clean bird and offered burnt offerings on the altar. And when the Lord smelled the pleasing aroma, the Lord said in His heart, I will never again curse the ground because of man, for the intention of man's heart is evil from his youth. Neither will I ever again strike down every living creature as I have done. While the earth remains, seed time and harvest, cold and heat, summer and winter, day and night shall not cease. This is God's word, and may He be praised. Brethren, please be seated. It's December 8th, 1941, the day after the Day of Infamy, when Japan had struck Pearl Harbor with utter devastation. On December 8th, Commander William or Bull Halsey and his Task Force 8 finally sailed back into Pearl. They had been expected 2 days prior with an aircraft carrier, multiple cruisers and destroyers, but a mechanical mishap had delayed them. Now, in God's providence, that was a blessed problem, and if not, there would be more U.S. steel lying at the bottom of the sea. Of course, the Navy was still in a precarious position because of the Pearl attack, but now there was a way to fight back. In early January 1942, it was decided to send Halsey's group out on a raid. He would direct the carrier, the Enterprise, to go where no man has gone before. That is, to attack Japan in the Marshall and Gilbert Islands. And his motto was, hit hard, hit fast, hit often. Later, it would be Halsey's boat that would carry the men of the Doolittle Raid, that famous raid, a daring strike on the home islands of Japan. Well, needless to say, those early years of naval engagements were high stress and danger was everywhere. 5+ months on a boat with soaring anxiety in deadly waters and multiple military engagements all strained Halsey to a breaking point. When his boat sailed back into Pearl in late May 1942, Halsey was a physical wreck. He had lost 20 pounds, his eyes were sunk. His body was ravished by some stress-induced rash that had brought such discomfort and itching, he had barely slept for weeks. He was actually known before his arrival in Pearl to stand on the deck in his skivvies, hoping the sun and the clean air would stop the rash. It didn't work. So Halsey was immediately admitted to a hospital. He was actually sent back to San Francisco and was spent 6 weeks recovering, missing the Midway engagement. All this to say, it's rough to be on a boat in a traumatic season. Oh, the things it could do to the body. So imagine Noah. Now, Noah's not fighting a war, but he's certainly in a stressful situation, more than 5 months on a boat. Imagine the smells, the daily care of the animals, the desire just to put your feet on the ground, to breathe in the fresh air, and frankly, just to get off the ark. And yet it took 6 months for from the day the ark rested on the mountains of Ararat, before God said to Noah, go out from the ark. And while Noah went out in our last passage, here we discover how he makes a fresh start. By God's grace, he didn't need 6 weeks of medical attention, for the Lord has sustained him in the stress of it all. So here we see Noah's focus, his mindset, when he hits dry ground. And I want you to note three things in these three verses. We begin in verse 20 with priorities. Now ponder a second. What might you be thinking, or what would be your first longing after being on an extended, frightening expedition at sea? For sailors in World War II, it could range from immoral houses of pleasure and watering holes to the wholesome reconnections with family. But for Noah, the priorities that gripped his heart pertained not to self-centered pleasure or even the comfort of family. They had been with him on the boat. The priority pertained to worship. We read in verse 20, the first thing Noah does when he gets off the ark was to build an altar to the Lord. Now, thus far, everything Noah has done, all the way to building the ark, overseeing the loading of the ark, riding the waves on the ark, and even getting off the ark, everything had proceeded at the command of the Lord. It's been a pervasive emphasis that Noah did as the Lord commanded him. This is a foretaste, by the way, of the path to our rest. You remember Noah's name sounds like the word for rest. But if there is to be rest, there has to be a Savior who is obedient. Ultimately, Noah will fail here, but the greater Noah, Jesus, will not. Jesus will establish our rest, our peace, because he obeys at every step. Praise be to God for the obedience of Jesus Christ. But back to Noah. While Noah builds this altar, we don't hear a command from God to construct it. In fact, interestingly, this is the first altar explicitly mentioned in Genesis. Now, it's going to become a pattern throughout the book in the lives of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob to build altars and to praise God for his blessings. But this is the first direct reference. But we have seen a record in the text, say, of Abel's worship, which was acceptable to God, a blood sacrifice offered in tribute. And we've heard at the end of chapter 4 of those in the godly line of Seth who called on the name of the Lord. In other words, though this is the first time the word altar is used, it seems clear that God's people already had a pattern of worship, which included altars and sacrifices. So Noah doesn't need a new divine command to worship God. Those of the faith have already been doing this. And while Noah is something of a remnant in himself along with his family, Noah looks back on previous service from previous generations to have that shape the way he's to think about his priorities in life. It seems that Noah immediately thought to himself as he gets off the boat, how can I thank God for his preserving and saving grace in the midst of this flood? How can I express my gratitude to him and his goodness? What shall I render to the Lord for all of his benefits to me? Indeed, we should note that Noah doesn't have to be goaded into worship. He's a man gripped by grace, a man thankful that while he looks and sees nothing but devastation everywhere around him, no life except what was with him in the ark, God had yet chosen Noah, loved him, and saved him. Noah isn't worthy of this preservation, but the Lord has, at his own initiative, established a covenant with Noah, and Noah's heart swells with gratitude. So he offers the Lord what we could call a free will offering. That is an offering that comes not from any specific direction, but simply out of the overflow of his heart. And Brother Noah is showing us here something that's truly profound and yet incredibly simple. Great mercies from God ought to be met with thanksgiving. Great mercies from God ought to be met with thanksgiving. Furthermore, it ought to be our chief priority to return praise to God for all of His kindness. There should be a burden in the soul, having considered all that God has done for us, how He sustained us, guided us, rescued us, to then bow before Him in praise. And on top of that, this is a redemptive moment. All flesh is perished. The reprobate have been ravished by the judgment of God. But Noah lives by grace. Noah has been kept with his family. And Noah can plainly see, if the Lord had not been my helper, I would have perished. Now, tonight, we all have not just disembarked from a long sea journey, but we have been rescued from the waters, which could overflow our heads. You know, it's interesting how the Psalms and the prophets use this imagery of being pulled from the deep, Psalm 130, saved from the flood, Psalm 69, kept as the waters threaten to overflow us, Isaiah 43. He uses all of that imagery to paint the picture of our salvation. And for what purpose have we been saved? Well, Peter tells us plainly, 1 Peter 2:9, that we may proclaim the excellencies of Him who called us out of darkness into His marvelous light. Or as Paul puts it to the Colossians, the thing that characterizes the people of God is that we joyously give thanks to the Father who qualified us to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. He transferred us from the domain of darkness and brought us into the kingdom of His beloved Son. And in everything we do, we are called to give thanks, to abound in thanksgiving. And brethren, how is that thanksgiving to be chiefly expressed? Enter His gates with thanksgiving and His courts with praise. Give thanks to Him. Bless His name. For the Lord is good. His steadfast or covenant love endures forever. My friends, do we come to worship tonight with that mindset? Raging waters would have gone over us because of our sin, Psalm 124 says. But our help is in the name of the Lord, who made heaven and earth. And that name, all that God is in His character, should rouse our thankfulness. Do we ponder the praises we owe to God? How easy it is to come out on a Sunday night, if you could even get yourself out in this weather, to come to worship and yet still just be cold as a wedge. Have no fire in your soul in view of who God is and what He has done. That is not to be the spirit of worship. We're to come in here pledging ourselves to God as thankful, willing servants. That's what Noah is doing as he worships God. He is glad, not only that he's off the ship, though I'm sure he's glad of that. He's glad to be the sheep of the Lord's pasture, a soul under His special care, hidden in the shelter during the storm. God Himself is his refuge. And then note, beloved, as Noah makes this offering, his gratitude is displayed in the lavish nature of it. Look at verse 20. It reports that Noah took some of every clean animal and some of every clean bird and offered burnt offerings on the altar. Now, think about this a minute. When Noah had gotten on the ark, the instructions had been to take two of every kind of animal except for the clean animals. There were to be seven pairs of those. Now, because we haven't yet gotten to the dietary laws and the whole sacrificial ordinances of the Levitical system, we don't yet have a list of clean and unclean animals. But just think for a moment about extra oxen, sheep, goats, turtle doves, and pigeons. Those are the common animals of sacrifice. And wouldn't there be a pull in the flesh to think this thought? You know, I've only got a few cows and sheep and goats, seven, to restart the herds. And I think I'll keep these just in case some of them die. Who knows what this new environment's going to be in the post-flood world? I want to make sure that we have what we need to survive to take care of the 8 people who are still living. Now, doesn't that thought sound very reasonable? And yet how selfish it would be. Noah doesn't selfishly try to hoard or save the extra animals. On the contrary, he follows the pattern of godly Abel, and he gives God a blood sacrifice out of what he has. He makes no excuse that he'll defer sacrifices until he gets some more animals. He doesn't even limit the sacrifice to one clean animal. It's some of every clean animal and some of every clean bird. Noah lavishly worships God, cheerfully sacrifices to the Lord. He proves his deep affection and sincere gratitude by being a cheerful giver. All the animals belong to the Lord anyway. And the sentiment here is really simple. All I have and all I am is because of Yahweh. He has seen me through this ordeal of judgment. Can't he provide for me going forward? Now, Noah is not quite in the same situation as the widow we meet in Luke 21, who gives her 2 mites, all she has to live on. But Noah gives out of the small resources before him. And brethren, when we give from such a state, we demonstrate we are truly committed to God. We trust Him. We worship Him in all seasons of life. Now, it's true tonight, we don't make sacrifices by Noah, like Noah. But as those in Christ, we offer something even more stupendous: ourselves. We are the living sacrifice. And we give all that we are in tribute, specifically bringing, Hebrews 12, the sacrifice of praise, the fruit of lips that acknowledge God's name. Is that the attitude of our hearts? Given so much by the Lord, do we give our worship, our treasures, everything we are to this God who's worthy of praise? Priorities. It's all about worship. But then secondly, see with me, propitiation. Noah makes an offering, as we saw, of every clean animal and every clean bird. And as these things are consumed by fire on the altar, we read verse 21, "And when the Lord smelled the pleasing aroma," and maybe you're already thinking, pleasing aroma? Have you smelled dead things burning? It is not a pleasant smell. But this language is an idiom. It is figurative language to communicate that the sacrifice has been accepted, and further, that the Lord delights in Noah's offering. The Lord is well pleased in what Noah has done. The text is emphatic. It literally says, Yahweh smelled a smell, a soothing or quieting one. And the word soothing is a wordplay on Noah's name for rest. So the idea conveyed is Yahweh, whose anger was kindled and he was not at rest in view of the wickedness of man, is now satisfied and tranquil. What is it about Noah's sacrifice that pleases the Lord and abates his wrath? Well, though Noah has been saved by God's grace in the ark along with his family, Noah is a sinner. He wasn't preserved because he had no sin. He was preserved because the Lord set his grace upon him and set him apart. The Lord changed his life. But Noah's still a fallen man. And that fact is reinforced in the text, where we're told the Lord smelled the pleasing aroma, and Yahweh said in his heart, "I will never again curse the ground because of man, for the sin says, even though the intention of man's heart is evil from his youth." Now that's almost a complete restatement of the situation before the flood in Genesis 6:5, when God had said that every inclination of the thoughts of man's heart was only evil continually. Noah and his family were included in those overarching statements of depravity. And if you don't believe that, it will quickly be hammered home in the next chapter, when Noah gets drunk and his son dishonors him. The point here is, In the post-flood world, man hasn't changed. The outward cleansing of the earth hasn't cured the sin problem. Noah and his family members are sinners, and they need a means to remove the righteous wrath of God against their sin. How serious is that need for a covering, a means to satisfy God's wrath? Well, its seriousness has just been unveiled by the flood itself. Can a sinner stand before a holy God who's exercising his judgment? No, for the flood consumed all flesh except those God put in the ark. No vile offender can endure the day of God's anger. And if you don't have a God-given hiding place, you're a dead man. Well, see also, brethren, that the ark itself, while the ark is a place of preservation, we could call it a place of safety in the midst of judgment, the ark still didn't pardon Noah's sin. The author of Hebrews will say later in a very important phrase in chapter 9, without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sin. What Noah had learned from his godly ancestors, chiefly Abel, is that God accepts a blood sacrifice in faith. Now, where in the world did Abel get that idea? Well, he got it from God. When Adam and Eve had sinned in the garden and God killed the first animal as a sacrifice and he clothed Adam and Eve with the garments, there was a way to be covered, to have your guilt removed. And it wasn't trying to develop your own solution to deal with your guilt. It's to seek the covering that God provides. Well, learning what God had done, Abel, a needy sinner, offered the Lord a blood sacrifice by faith, trusting in his mercies. And Noah, you see, is doing the same thing. He's looking to God's provision that God's wrath would be satisfied. And what is that provision? It is a substitutionary sacrifice. It's an animal here, slaughtered and wholly consumed. That's the nature of a burnt offering. Wholly consumed in the place of the guilty sinner. What a striking picture. The thing has to be burnt totally up because that's the wrath that we deserve. We should get this fury, but the fire of judgment falls on the animal instead. And because these animals face the judgment, Noah and his family are spared. The wrath of God is satisfied. And yet, there's still something to note about this sacrifice with the animals. Namely, it's this. They are not sufficient to take away sin. This is a picture of God's wrath satisfied. But if reconciliation were truly accomplished in full, no more sacrifices would ever be needed. But as we keep reading, we're going to hear more about sacrifices than we could ever want to hear in our lifetimes. Why is that? Because the burnt offerings that were animals were not adequate. They were pleasing, but not efficacious, not complete to take away sin. There has to be a better sacrifice, better blood. And I hope you all see that they're pointing to that incredible phrase John the Baptizer will use when he sees Jesus. Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Jesus is the fulfillment of what Noah is doing. Jesus comes to offer himself in the place of sinners. While he has no sin, he comes down as one of us, born in the likeness of sinful flesh, true man in every way. And Jesus is the suitable, flawless substitute. And not only does he, the righteous one, know what we need that we could be justified, obey the law at every point, but he is willing to have all the fury of God's wrath fall on him as he carries the load of sin. Isaiah 53:6, what a verse to memorize. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned each one to his own way. And the Lord laid on him the iniquity of us all. God made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. It pleased Yahweh to crush him, putting him to grief as he laid down his life as a guilt offering, that he would be a propitiation. Now, brethren, that's a word you gotta know. What in the world is a propitiation? It is a sacrifice to satisfy divine justice. By taking the blow, being spared not as he was lifted up on the cursed tree, Jesus exhausted the wrath of God to us. Let me say that again. Jesus exhausted the wrath of God to us. We will never face condemnation if we're in Christ. Paul is going to comment on this word in Romans 3:25, how the Father put forth His Son as a propitiation by His blood to be received by faith. And he explains the Father did this to show his righteousness, because in his divine forbearance, he had passed over former sins. You see, friends, what Paul's saying is that Noah sins right here, though he makes a sacrifice in faith, are not actually removed. This sacrifice, this sweet-smelling aroma, is but a type, a foreshadowing of the one who would come in the future to take away Noah's sins. The blood of bulls and goats can't take away sin. They only point to him who does. And that means, dear friends, that when Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God, suffered on the cursed tree, he didn't just have the sins of his people living at the time of his sacrifice. And he didn't just have our sins, all of them, upon him. He even had the sins of every believer in the Old Testament laid on him, that there he would satisfy God's wrath. The types and shadows of the Old Testament give way to the accomplishment of redemption in Christ, because Jesus takes his own blood into the holy place and secures eternal redemption. This is glorious, that Jesus' sacrificial death would be such that he would love us and give himself up for us. And then listen to Paul's echo of our text, Ephesians 5:2. Jesus is a fragrant offering, sweet-smelling offering, and a sacrifice of God. Do you get the beauty of this? The Father looks on His Son, and it's as though the Father smells the sweet smell of His obedience. And now justice smiles and asks no more. That's our state. Noah looks forward to that day. He trusts the Lord that God will cleanse him. Why? Because he's a God of covenant love. And here we are on the other side of the cross, and we trust the Lord that Christ has paid it all. Hallelujah. What a Savior. And that means as we come to give our thanks to God, we come to sing of the blood of Jesus. We come to praise God that there's redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sin. We come to say, worthy is the Lamb, for you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed a people for God. What an incredible truth. It makes you ask the question, am I covered in the blood? When we get to the last day, can you have assurance that you are covered in the blood? The fountain filled for sin and uncleanness is washed over you, and your sins are gone. You will never suffer for them, because you rest in Christ. That's what Noah is looking forward to, and that's why he's praising God. But then finally, see with me a promise. In view of Noah's sacrifice, God says he won't curse the ground again, even though man's nature hasn't changed. He won't wipe out all flesh, end of verse 21, as I have done. Now, we know, as the prophets and Jesus himself teaches, that there will be a future day of judgment a day this flood only pictures, and that judgment will be even more thorough. It will not be water covering the earth, but cleansing fire that touches heaven and earth. And the cataclysmic nature will reach all creatures, this time even the fish of the sea, Zephaniah 1 will say. Heaven and earth will give way. But here, before that day comes, when the heavens are rolled up like a garment and the earth faces burning fire, God says, verse 22, while the earth remains, seed time and harvest, cold and heat, summer and winter, day and night shall not cease. Verse 22 is an emphatic confirmation of what Yahweh said in verse 21. I will never again curse the ground because of man, for the intention of his heart is evil. And it's really strange logic here. It appears that what the covenant God is saying, the sin problem cannot be solved by curse and judgment, though that's what man deserves. And in fact, man's sin's only going to continue. Man's ongoing sinfulness seems like a strange rationale for God to restrain his judgment. Do you track with me? Man's going to keep sinning, so I'm now going to restrain my judgment. What in the world is going on here? How can the Lord see man's heart in its blackness and then make a promise that he's going to preserve the world? Wouldn't we expect just the opposite? I mean, if we were running the world, what would we do? Kill them all. Yahweh isn't like us. Praise God for that. Were it not for the Lord's amazing grace, namely the promise he's already given, that there will be a snake crusher, one from Eve's line who has the power to shatter the curse, if that one and that promise wasn't given, destruction would certainly come. Yet, if the Lord destroyed the world in another display of cataclysmic judgment, how could the snake crusher come? How could God be faithful to his own promise? He couldn't. God must preserve the world in order to keep his own word. He has bound himself to preservation. And this preservation, dear friend, shows us just how slow to anger our God is. How quick is your fuse? How easily are we irritated? What does it take for us to blow up in volcanic wrath? And yet Yahweh is saying that in his long suffering, he will uphold the world until the birth of the Christ, which will take place in the fullness of time, his time. And then God's long suffering will continue, not only in Jesus' birth, but through his life and ministry, through his betrayal and crucifixion, even when he is laid in the tomb. And then even more, his long suffering will continue as his Son is exalted to the throne and reigns over all. God's patience will procure a time for all the elect of God to be saved. His patience will permit the nations to hear the gospel. You remember what Jesus says in Matthew 24, and this gospel of the kingdom will be proclaimed throughout the whole world as a testimony to the nations, and then the end will come. So back to the promise here in verse 22. The earth will not always remain. The Lord's appointed a time when it will be cleansed by fire. But until that day comes, agriculture, weather, and time itself will be sustained. Four couplets in verse 22 are used to emphasize stability. Seed time and harvest, agricultural patterns, cold and heat, summer and winter, weather patterns in which agriculture can function, and even day and night will be upheld. Brethren, God is promising a predictability to his world. Now, it's not a predictability without subtle shifts, like a failed harvest, or a time of burning heat, or even a season when God makes it dark for 3 days with a darkness that can be felt the ninth plague. There are temporal judgments, but those don't overrule the general pattern that God has established for this world. the earth is going to function with regularity so that all the people of the earth can live. But the goal here is not preservation. The goal is salvation. God gives a period of predictability so that men might repent and come to the Redeemer. Now, we live in a day today of apocalyptic pronouncements about the climate. Statements about how the oceans are rising and they're going to swallow us all. Or the sun is going to burn with heat and going to kill us all. And those ideologies are often linked to pagan conceptions of the earth. It's as though folks believe the earth is a force, like a deity, that strikes back. Moses is saying something very different that we have to understand. This is God's earth. And the earth functions at God's command. And God will give it stability until final judgment comes. But every day that we have that passes by, every season, every time of planting and reaping, it all testifies to one great truth. God is faithful. He keeps His word. His covenant will not fail. We as the people of God should receive this regularity of nature and praise God for it. What would we do without it? How could we count on times to plant crops and then cultivate them? How could we even figure out when to work and when to rest? This is a tremendous blessing, and none of it's deserved. Man is corrupt, and yet God is giving mankind a common grace. Men should see it and praise Him. The kindnesses of God should lead men to repentance. But so often, what people do instead is they scoff. 2 Peter 3, Peter anticipates this. They say, "Where's the promise of His coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all things are continuing as they were from the beginning of creation." In other words, regularity is happening every day, so why should we believe anything in this God? Yet that regularity is saying God exists. Yes, there's regularity of life. But don't let that regularity undermine the fact that judgment is coming. God is patient. Don't presume on His kindness. Don't delay in seeking a covering for sin. You have to face the fact that your sin creates a serious problem, and you need a sacrifice to satisfy divine justice. So how are you going to get it? There's only one means, and it's Christ the Lord. And do you want to know just how faithful God is to His covenant? So faithful, He will kill His own Son, clothed in our sin, that we could not only be preserved, but redeemed to enjoy the new heavens and new earth forever and ever. And ever. Should this not motivate your soul to rest in Jesus? In this is love. Not that we love God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. May we therefore have a right priority and worship His holy name. Thank Him every day that He's so faithful. Let's pray together. O Lord, our God, we come before You and we praise You that Your word never fails. We thank You that You can be trusted and that You demonstrate the beauty of Your character, that You are slow to anger, but You abound in steadfast love. May we delight in You, the God of steadfast love, and may it be our joy to sing of Your praises, the God who has kept us, saved us, and will work the good work You began in us until it comes to completion when Jesus returns. Rejoice our hearts with Your glorious gospel, and may we delight in the covering You have given in Christ Himself. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.